I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject, our title, is God's Sanctifying Help. We've been studying the short exhortations of the apostle in this epistle, and they now give way to his desire and his prayer for the Thessalonians with the sustaining power of God in sanctification. This is, first of all, a desire, this passage, this verse, a wish, a hope for them. But it clearly is also a prayer, and it embraces a great promise. And we'll consider some of these things. If you look back at verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, here's the beginning of a number of exhortations, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Then verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Then verse 16, the very short, pithy exhortations, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And now this desire and this prayer, which sums them up and which prays for the blessing of God in seeking to obey them all, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. But these are rich words with a great deal of help, exhortation and encouragement for us. And I'd like to therefore divide the passage into several sections. First of all, there's no sanctification without union with God. And the reverse is true. There's no experience of union of God without sanctification. That's the significance of the words in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, I remember some years ago, one commentary, and a very good commentary, and it sticks in my mind, made the comment that it's difficult to know why the Apostle Paul wrote here, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Why, as a name of God, or a work of God, particularly single out the God of peace in relation to sanctification? And this particular commentator, and a good commentator, but his conclusion was that it was picking up the exhortation in verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. And verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Well, there's undoubtedly a connection to be made, but it's unlikely. The separation between the two verses is so great, so much has passed between. It's unlikely that the selection of the God of peace, sanctify you wholly, has to do directly with the command in verse 13 to be at peace among yourselves. There's something much more significant about naming God as the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And the reason is, well, the two are inseparable. Union with God, or peace with God, is inseparable from sanctification. the God of peace. Peace is meant in the sense of peace after war. We were separated from God. We were hostile to him, and we were under his condemnation, like two nations at war, except that neither we as individuals nor God as a nation, but like two nations at war. The war is over. The peace comes. The nations are reconciled. Trade can continue. Hostilities end. The difference between the two nations is astonishing, because now they are enriched. All their resources are not engaged in hostility. There's trade between them and so on. There's friendship and advantage and prosperity and advance in every way. And it's the same with reconciliation with God. The fruits of reconciliation, to walk under the smile of God, under his friendship, to be enriched by him, for there to be communication, God's blessing to us and our prayers and our praises to him. Now the very God of priests sanctify you wholly. So here is the connection. Communion with God and fellowship with him is essential to sanctification. It is the God of reconciliation who sanctifies. So if our walk with God and our prayers to him and our relationship with him is poor, so our sanctification will deteriorate. And the reverse is true also. Why and the very God of peace? Well, you could translate it, as some of the modern translations do, in a slightly different way to get the sense. And the God of peace himself. That's the sense. The God of peace is the power in sanctification. But to emphasize this, the apostle says, the God of peace himself, or the very God of peace. It is God who sanctifies. We'll come to that. But here's the link between union with God, which is what is meant by peace with God, relationship with him, and sanctification are deeply connected. So if our union with him suffers and fades, even as born-again Christians, as genuinely converted people, so our sanctification will suffer. We are cut off from God. We're not in union with him. If there is insufficient love to him and praise and prayer, if we don't study him and draw on him, if our relationship personally with Christ, with God the Father through Christ the Son, diminishes rather than advances, so sanctification will slip back. What is it to be sanctified? May the very God of peace, or the God of peace himself, sanctify. The word means separate. Basically, separate you from the world. Separate you from sin. Obviously, it means may you be more dedicated to God and separated from this world. Isn't it astonishing? The very word sanctification means separation from fleshly things and from the world and from all the sin which is tied up with this world system. And yet, in these days, even many Christians are taking up the world and immersing themselves increasingly in the world and adopting worldly entertainments and worldly recreations. You can't be sanctified with that. May the God of peace himself separate you from sin and worldliness. Holy, well, that will bring us to another point. May there be union between us and God, and I'll go on to explain that in a moment. And then sanctification or separation from the world and sin will be enhanced. But may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And this brings me to a second point, and it's this. Sanctification must be entire. Now by that, what we do not mean is that perfection of the person, sanctification, the goal of holiness, should be accomplished all at once. It can't be. It's a process. It's progressive. It's over time God deals with us. But may it be entire, not in the sense that it shall suddenly be accomplished all at once. No, that doesn't happen until death or until the coming of the Lord, whichever comes first, when we're perfected. But as we go through life, may sanctification be entire in that it influences every part of our being at once, not immediately, but together. And the very God of peace, this is God's work, he'll do it. And I'll say how, sanctify or separate you entirely throughout. We can't hope to advance if we focus only on one or two aspects of holiness. For instance, give some examples. A person who is temperate, advancing in self-control, desires to, control of temper, control of passions, control of all sorts of things, and yet at the same time is not outgoing or giving, not in the service of other people, thinking of others, doing things for others, husband, wife, family, an unselfish, outgoing person. That wouldn't be any use at all, and it doesn't work. You can't say one thing at a time. I will be a person of self-mastery or self-control. No focus on whether the person is productive, helpful, kindly, assisting, outgoing, considerate, feeling for others. No sanctification deals with every aspect, not all at once in the sense of being accomplished all at once, but it's on a broad front, and that's what makes it difficult for us, and yet we have the help of God. That's the text here, and the God of peace himself, I'll read it as, sanctify you wholly. But God insists on doing everything, not all at once, but all in harmony. So every aspect of godliness is dealt with. It wouldn't be any use learning the things of God, even in an appreciative way, and saying to ourselves, I've got to learn all the doctrines, I'm going to set myself as never before to read the scriptures and in all parts and learn as much as I can of the ways of God. Well, that's a grand objective. But it wouldn't be any use if we said that and made that resolution without at the same time being concerned about the heart and the kind of people we are and the things we do. Everything must be in the pot, as it were, at the same time. Calvin wrote memorably that all doctrine is useless unless the Lord at the same time as learning the doctrine engraves with his own finger the doctrine on our hearts so that it results in action and change within us. It's no good having words, but not actions. It's no good being chaste if we're at the same time we're unloving. Oh, there are many people who have learned to be chaste and loyal to husband, wife, yet they don't love their husbands and wives, even Christian men and women, as they ought. They're not sensitive enough, sympathetic enough, helpful enough, kind enough, considerate enough, gentle enough, courteous enough, godly enough. Chaste, yes, must be chaste. But it must be accompanied by all those other things too, and affection and carefulness and love and helpfulness. So the word here, holy, means that. Verse 23, now and the very God of peace, he'll do it for you, he'll help you, sanctify you, separate you and make you dedicated. Holy, he wants to operate in the whole of life and the whole of your soul, all things in parallel. So we've got to focus on the inner man, the outer behavior, everything at once. But God will help us. And that's the second point, that God deals with everything in us. And the third point here, as we read the verse, is that sanctification considers all those parts. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, the words I pray God are in italic. They're not in the original Greek scripture, but the translator has provided them just to remind us that this is a prayer as well as a wish. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Before we come to preserved, it's this phrase, your whole spirit and soul and body. Why does the apostle mention those three? Spirit, soul, body. It is a puzzle, particularly because elsewhere in Paul's epistles and in the New Testament throughout, there isn't any distinction made between the spirit and the soul. But here there is a distinction made. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. So I start this third point that we have to consider the different departments of our being in the pursuit of holiness. But I start with this warning that there isn't really any difference between the spirit and the soul. The terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So we know that the spirit is the soul, and the soul is the spirit. They are one and the same. In essence, they are the immaterial part of us. Man is composed of two parts, generally speaking, the material and the immaterial. The material is the biological body. The immaterial is the part that no dissection can uncover, and that is the soul, or the spirit. Spirit, soul, it's the same. So why does the apostle unusually separate them here? I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Well, not because spirit and soul are essentially different, but because they suggest different functions of the soul, different faculties of the soul. Functions is a better word. So spirit and soul are the same, but when we speak of the spirit, we speak of that aspect of the soul which communicates with God. We think of the soul in communication with God, in prayer, or hearing the word and being sensitive to it and convicted by it. The communication of the soul with God, well, we call it the spirit. But when you consider the soul, the inner man, communicating with the world around, our thoughts, our power of reason, our conscience, all these other aspects we put under the heading of the soul. And that's how we explain why it is that spirit and soul can be considered separately, but they're really the same thing. And that is how I shall consider it this morning. And the very God of peace, or the God of peace himself, sanctify you, separate you, all of you, every part of you, not just one or two parts of you, but may your whole being be gradually, progressively separated from the world and from sin. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. So the text tells us that it's good for us to think of these three departments of our being as a challenge for sanctification. The spirit, then, is the soul communicating with God. The spirit, what a high and noble faculty. The soul given this ability to pray and to relate to God. But at the fall of man, it died. Man died spiritually. So the part of the soul that communicates with Almighty God died. Died may be a strong word, but it is good as died. It at least became dormant, inactive, useless, perhaps roused into action once in a while when terrified we were going to die and we prayed to God and then forgot about any pledges we made. But by and large, dormant, inactive. But at conversion, it's revived and it's brought to life once again. And this aspect of the soul that can pray, well, you began to pray and you received answers to your prayer. But sadly, it can slumber again. And you can leave off prayer. Leave off prayer. Yes, even a Christian, cut it down. Be too busy to pray. What a foolish thing. Leave out prayer. Be too tired, too exhausted. Put your time for prayer at the end of the day and then be too exhausted to give more than a minute or two or three. Or we can fall into terrible habits so that the praying faculty in effect becomes dormant, just praying routinely, mechanically, unfeelingly, so that prayer subsides, lapsing into mechanical prayer, expressing little love to God, small dependence upon him, not proving him, insensitive to the word of God, asking no questions when we read the text, not looking for the word of God to us and the challenges and the promises. So our communion with God will subside. So when the Apostle Paul says, may we be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, let's just think of that function of the spirit for a moment. And our prayer life and our communion with God and our love to him and our sensitivity to his word. May it come to life again. May it function. May we be dedicated to him in it. May we respond to his word. How can we do it? Oh, God will enable us if we only try. That's the wonderful encouragement of this passage. And the very God of peace, God himself, may he sanctify you, separate you, dedicate you in spirit as well as in soul and body. You see, there is this saying, and we hear it often, which people have coined years and years ago, and it's wrong. Let go, let God. And there's a whole school of thought among Christians. You don't have to try. You don't have to strive. You don't have to work at holiness and godliness and improving your life. Just somehow cast yourself upon God and he'll do it all. Let go. Let God. He'll do it. That's wrong, dear friends. But it's wrong to go to the other extreme. It's not all our effort. It's like this, as we strive and as we pray, God himself, the very God, enables us and achieves it in us. But we've got to try, and we've got to strive, and we've got to try to keep those resolutions, hold back those angry words, live as we ought to live. Even the moment we begin to strive, dependent upon God, Lord help me, he will enable us to reach the goal and accomplish what we seek to do. That's the reality. But to take away the effort and the earnest desire and prayer is a disaster. And it's wrong. It's not in the scriptures. But it's God who achieves it, not us. We can never say, oh, I kept my temper. I uttered no wrong word. I lived in kindness toward my husband, my wife. I lived towards my children. I did what I should do. I can preen myself. No. I tried and I prayed and the Lord enabled me and saw me through. That's the balance. That's the right way. And here it is in this verse. And may it be true with the Spirit. You try to pray. Make it a discipline. Never omit it. When you read the word, long to be sensitive and convicted and warmed and lifted up. And God will do it and see you through and give you the enabling power. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, as long as you accept it's every part of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit. So it starts with the spirit, but then I'll go on for a moment to the soul. What about the soul? Your conscious thoughts, your thought life, your inner life, your power of reason, your conscience, heeding it, listening to it when it warns you of sin, your making of plans, and your tastes, your soul. May God sanctify that too. So the soul is open to so much contamination from the world. And we've got to marshal our thoughts, ration our thoughts, monitor our thoughts. The devil plants in the mind, and they bad thoughts rise up from within sometimes, thoughts of hostility to someone else. Gossiping thoughts, unpleasant, unkind thoughts of one sort or another. Well, we strive to divert the mind to better things, and we pray, and the Lord helps us. So we consider the soul, the thought life. Conscience, do I listen to the conscience when it warns me of sin? If I push it aside and go ahead and say that word or do that thing. But if I try and pray, then the Lord helps me. There's the balance here. So I observe the conscience and my thought agenda and my daydreaming. It won't be selfish. My daydreams won't be focusing on number one, indulging pride and so on. God will enable us. The inner life will be refined and body be preserved. It's quite clear that the apostle doesn't have in mind literally the organs and limbs of the body, because sin is in the world and deterioration and decay and the principle of death. And Christians as well as non-Christians will know disease and failure and the aging process. So he's not talking about that when he prays and desires that your body will be preserved, kept, watched all the way to the end of life and ultimately to the coming of Christ. He's praying more for the appetites and needs, the morality of the body, the deeds of the body. So you think of the spirit, the praying part of the soul. You think of the rest of the soul, the seat of your thoughts and your tastes and your reasoning powers and your conscience. And you think of your bodily tendencies and desires and lusts and so on. They're just listed as three different categories that we may think about or examine. How is my spiritual communion with God? How is my thought life and my handling of my conscience? How is my body in terms of its needs and its morality and its appetites? May it be preserved. May we not lapse into sins of the body. May we not collapse at this vital point. Are there people here watching images you shouldn't be watching? Stirring bodily appetites and the old nature, letting it have free rein? What a disaster that'll be if we do. Dear friends, may your body and its desires and containment and suppression of its lusts and its wrong inclinations be preserved all the way to the end of life. And if in some respect we have fallen and strayed aside, may we know the forgiveness of God and release from that and hold down the body and its worst tendencies. Immodesty for some people. Be very careful, young people, of immodesty. Preening and promotion of the body. May your body be preserved, devoted to Christ in all modesty and purity and chastity and loyalty. So there are the three departments particularly mentioned, and we have to focus on them all. And I pray, God, your whole, your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved. The Greek word translated preserved is watched. May all these departments of your being or faculties be watched. Guarded is the sense, watched as a sentry watches. Kept by you, but ultimately by the Lord. Because as you try, he enables. As you pray, he enables. He does it. What a tremendous encouragement. Will I manage to hold down the worst aspects of living in the flesh, the body, and its potential impurities? Will I manage? Of course you will. As soon as you try, prayerfully, because it's the Lord who will enable you and who will do it. I need not tremble. Oh, to fall is so easy. Life is so precarious. Anyone can commit terrible sins. No. Not if we strive and pray, because then God infuses the strength and the enabling and helps us. That's the balance. Not let go, let God. That's a disaster. But strive and pray. And the very God of peace, God himself, sanctify, separate you and dedicate you wholly. Not all at once, but every part of your being progressively improved as the Christian life goes on. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, body, your praying, listening to God faculty, your soul, your thought life, your inner life, your conscience, your reasoning and plan making, and your body, appetites and desires, be watched, guarded, blameless. No more big falls. No more terrible straying. Improve to the end, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle affirms the same point that he's made already. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We must strive. If you take the striving out and you say, no, I've heard, let go, let God, that appeals to me, then what are you going to do with all the exhortations which precede this 23rd verse, which are addressing you? I'm sorry to be you-ing this morning. I'm included in this as well. But what are you going to do with all those exhortations which tell you to perform? You can't leave out the striving. Look at them. We looked at them before from verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them. Do this, do that, do this, do that, all the way down to verse 16. And then the short do this is, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. They're addressed to you as the agent, the executive agent, who has to comply, obey, perform. In everything, give thanks. We could insert yous all the way through to make the point. That's the sense of the language. In everything, you give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You, verse 19, quench not the spirit. Verse 20, you despise not. They're all exhortations. In fact, the New Testament is full of exhortations. If you want let go and let God, he'll do it all, then you've got to take all those exhortations out of the Bible. They become a nonsense straight away. So I have to strive and to pray. And then the enabling power is from God. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And the Lord will do it. And that is the wonder of God's word. Wrong thoughts will come into captivity. Tastes will refine. Pleasures will be increasingly centered on spiritual things. Love between husbands and wives will increase wonderfully. Nature will be kindly and outgoing. God will do it, and we shall advance. Temper will be powerfully in check. Lies so hated by God will be increasingly vanquished in all their forms. Spiritual compassion will come uppermost in our thinking and our actions. We will be wonderfully refined and purified. God will do it. We strive and we pray, but he will do it. So here's the text. Verse 23, and the very God of peace, may the God of peace and reconciliation himself personally sanctify you, separate you. It's a work of God. And holy in every part of your being. You can't advance on one track only. And I pray God, your whole, but we can consider these three departments, the spiritual life, the inner life, the life of bodily appetites, be watched and guarded, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I think they're very challenging words, but they're very encouraging words. We have the help of the Almighty God himself, by the Spirit, to perform. Let's close singing together the hymn number 243, and by it we prepare our hearts.